lecture number eight, hermeneutics. I'm going to try. I don't think I'm going to take any questions at all in this lecture because I'm going to try to rush through this and get this whole course done in this lecture. We're on hermeneutics, page 11. See, we're still talking about symbolic and typical interpretation of Scripture. Types on point D. People can be, you know, sometimes types are people, places, things, rites, R-I-T-E-S, like a religious rite. Like animal sacrifices were a type of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. Or a type can be a fact or an event. Okay? So types can be people, places, things, rites, facts, or events. Okay? Now the New Testament, point four, the New Testament shows the spiritual truth that the type pointed to. Okay? Give you an example. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So he's saying the Passover feast and the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. So New Testament shows the spiritual truth that the type pointed to as 1 Corinthians 5:7. Point number five, the Old Testament types, is the other side of the coin, the Old Testament types present the truth in veiled form. Veiled, V-E-I-L-E-D. Not like veal cutlet. Old Testament types present the truth in veiled form. Point number six, do not multiply the significations of types. Okay? In other words, if there's something that is a type of Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be a type of 533 other things. Okay? So don't multiply the significance of types. However, point number seven, still one type may have more than one fulfillment in New Testament realities. Let me repeat that. Point number seven, still one type may have more than one fulfillment in New Testament realities. It might have a fulfillment in Christ, one fulfillment in Christ, but also one fulfillment in the church. Okay? I think the one that comes to mind is the Son of Man in the Psalms. God made him for a little while lower than the angels. Well, that can be a type both of Christ himself and man, because Paul says the day is going to come when we're going to judge the angels. Antitype. An antitype is a type of something, but it's like the exact opposite. It's like now, obviously, the Antichrist. Well, yeah. I was going to say the Antichrist can't be any kind of a type of Christ, because the Antichrist comes after Christ. But in actuality, though, he does come before the second coming of Christ, and he does rule the world, which is what Christ is going to do. So he is, the Antichrist is an anti-type of Christ, okay? Whereas somebody like King David is a type of Christ, okay? King David, a good king of Israel, he's a type of Christ. But the Antichrist, a ruthless ruler of the world, he's the antithesis of Christ. So he's an anti-type of Christ. The Roman Catholic priesthood, they might think that their priesthood, that the Old Testament priesthood, the relationship between the Old Testament priesthood and their priesthood is that of type. Well, if there's any relationship, it would be anti-type. Okay?
Anti-type is just
It's something, in other words, it's where you have a type. Something is a type of something else, but it's, you know, one is Yeah, it's and yeah, exactly. Type of something's opposite. That's good.
I wish you didn't have any posters.
Okay. The interpretation of prophecy point G, there's two extremes to avoid when you interpret prophecy. The first extreme is to view prophecy as to equate prophecy to basically say prophecy equals history recorded in advance. Prophecy is history recorded in advance. The literal fulfillment of prophecies is overemphasized, is what Birkhoff is getting at here. Now Birkhoff will, I won't be as hard on that definition as Birkhoff will be, because I mean, when the lion lays down with the lamb, I see that as a prediction that the animal kingdom will no longer, you know, lions are no longer to be chewing on lambs in the millennial kingdom. Well, Birkhoff doesn't see that. He thinks that's just symbolic of peace on earth between man. So at the same time, though, we don't have all the factors with the prophecy. If anything, with predictive prophecy, we see clues of the future, but it's not always fulfilled literally, and at times there's gaps, but it's not really history recorded in advance, okay? Now, the other extreme to avoid is the skeptical view that it's impossible to predict the future. So we need to avoid those two extremes. Having said that, what is prophecy? Prophecy, this is point two, prophecy is the proclamation of that which God has revealed. Prophecy is the proclamation of that which God has revealed. You know, sometimes the prophecies predict the future, sometimes they don't. Okay? Thus saith the Lord. You know, it doesn't have to have a future aspect, a predictive aspect. It might. Prophecy is the proclamation of that which God has revealed. Point number three, the focus of prophecy. The focus of prophecy is the kingdom of God. And obviously a large emphasis of the kingdom of God is Christ's work of redemption. Okay, point number four. The prophets had a message for their contemporaries. Sometimes we just, you know, totally ignore the message that the prophet had to the people of his day, and we act like it just was written for us, period. But the prophets had a message for their contemporaries. Still, point number five, they saw that historical occasions often transcend the limits of history. So in other words, sometimes the prophet is slamming the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, but he sees that this particular historical climate transcends the limits of history and makes a proclamation that transcends generations. Point number six, the prophets often saw events in a single glance. I tell you, it's going to make it sound like the glance was... Well, prophets often saw events that would be separated by much time in a single glance. Prophets often saw events that would be separated by much time in a single glance. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, Isaiah starts talking about how his child is going to be born. One of his names is the Mighty God, and that he's going to sit on the throne of David and rule over all the earth. Well, between the birth of Christ and Christ's reign on earth is a gap of at least 2,000 years, but Isaiah didn't see that. He saw it all in a single glance. Okay. Same with Zechariah 9 and chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. He's got Christ riding. He predicts 400 years before Christ did so that Christ, the Messiah, is going to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. And people are going to recognize him as the Messiah and proclaim him as the King of Israel. And then in verse 10 it says he rules over the earth. And so there again there's a gap of at least 2,000 years. Point number 7, the prophecies are often conditional. The prophecies are often conditional. The case of Jonah, where repentance may prevent the judgment that Jonah's predicting. Now, it's not always clearly stated that the prophecy is conditional. So keep that in mind, that it might be a possibility. But on the end time, when God makes it real clear, and he's talking about the end times, and he says, this is going to happen, and you begin to realize that there's no... You know, I had one guy tell me that, I believe the book of Revelation, but if the world repents, maybe it won't happen. Maybe the Antichrist won't succeed and take over the world or whatever. And it's like, hey, you're missing a boat there. Point number 8, if the prophet speaks symbolically, the context will usually indicate so. The prophet speaks symbolically, the context will usually indicate this. It's amazing when you look at the Old Testament prophecies that already have been fulfilled, how literal the fulfillment was in so many cases. So when in doubt, interpret it literally. And that's what point 9 is. The language of the prophet should be interpreted literally. The language of the prophet should be interpreted literally unless the context shows otherwise. I think Burkhoff violates this principle himself, even though he's the one who taught it to me through his book. Because I don't think the context in the whole book of Isaiah or Revelation chapter 20, I don't think the context anywhere even hints that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, is going to be symbolic. Unless the context shows otherwise. 7 heads, 10 horns. And then the 10 horns stand for 10 kings of 10 kingdoms, and the 7 heads of 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, 1 is yet to come. The context there tells you that's not literal. Okay, point number 10. The prophets spoke the language of their day. The prophets spoke the language of their day. They predict some end time battles, and they're talking about swords. Well, there might or might not be swords in the end times, but it could be that they're just trying to describe modern weapons that they saw in a vision and had to use the language of their day. Point number 11, sometimes the prophets prophesied by their acts. Sometimes the prophets prophesied by their acts. For instance, in Hosea's case, God told him to marry a harlot, and that would be a prophetic message. The horrors of his marriage would be a prophetic message of how unfaithful the nation of Israel is to the God of Israel. And she would leave him for another guy, and a guy would sleep with her till he'd get tired of her, and then sell her into slavery, and Hosea would go and buy her back and take her home despite all the ridicule from the people. So sometimes the prophets prophesied by their acts. I mean, you find this in Ezekiel and Isaiah. God commanded him to do something pretty crazy. You know, walk around naked, walk around barefoot or something, and there's some symbolism behind it and stuff like that. And God did not say in being a prophet, God never said that being a prophet would be an easy job. So, you know, I say, okay, it's like Agabus the prophet with Paul bound his hands and his feet. So this is going to happen to you if you go into Jerusalem. Okay, point number 12. Our goal should be to discover the main idea of the prophecy. Our goal should be to discover the main idea of the prophecy, not necessarily look for an answer to every little detail. Point number 13, some prophecies have a two or threefold fulfillment. Some prophecies have a two or threefold fulfillment. Usually the ultimate fulfillment is the real key, and the others are just types of it. But in a sense, they're a lesser fulfillment of it. Okay, some prophecies have a two or threefold fulfillment. For instance, Acts chapter 2 said that it fulfilled the speaking in tongues of the early church, fulfilled Joel chapter 2, verses 28-32. When your young men would, your young men would have visions and your old men would dream dreams or vice versa. But when you look at the context of Joel chapter 2, it was Pentecost only partially fulfilled it, because the sun had to be darkened, the moon had to stop giving its light, the stars fall from the sky, and it's talking about the second coming of Christ. So the ultimate fulfillment there of the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24, Jesus is prophesying both the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but also the destruction of Jerusalem when he returns, the second coming. So there's a partial fulfillment there. And point number 14, prophecies should be read in light of their fulfillment. Prophecies should be read in light of their fulfillment. If it's already fulfilled in the New Testament, read it in light of that. You know, just that will enhance your understanding of it. And you don't have to reinvent the wheel. If the New Testament already says, okay, this was fulfilled in this way, you know, Jesus basically taught that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the prophecy that Elijah the prophet would return to restore all things right before the coming of the Messiah. He said, oh yeah, John the Baptist did fulfill that. Elijah did come back, but he's yet to come. So he lets you know that's only a partial fulfillment of it. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Malachi says, some Elijah the prophet type guy, if not Elijah himself, has to come back to restore the hearts of the people to the Lord. Okay, the interpretation of Psalms. Okay, we talked about the interpretation of prophecy. Now the interpretation of Psalms. Number one, the Psalms express the deepest feelings of the worshiper. The author is worshiping God. The Psalms express the deepest feelings of the worshiper. Okay, the poetry of Scriptures, point number two. The poetry of Scriptures, as found in the Psalms and elsewhere, has the individual element of the author. It has the individual element of the author. You know, when David is pouring out his heart and worshiping God in Psalms, David is worshiping God there. It has the individual element of the author. But point number three, it also has a representative character. Point number three, it also has a representative character. All mankind could be represented, or all believers could be represented. Okay? So the psalmist is talking about, hey, it's just me and the Lord. Well, it's true. It is just him and the Lord. but it also represents the church and the Lord. Or the he might be talking about, you know, what is man that thou should, you know, spend some time with him and even think about him. He's talking about man generically. Okay, point number four in the interpretation of Psalms. The Psalms often transcend the personal aspect, you know, the author and God, the personal aspect and the historical aspects. David might be in turmoil because of his sin with Bathsheba and crying out to God to create in him a clean heart, but it transcends that personal historical event, okay? It transcends, and that's why we sing that psalm, you know, when we get together for praise and worship, because it applies to us as well. Point number five in the interpretation of Psalms, we need to carefully study the historical occasion of the psalm. So when the psalmist is writing about, you know, asking God for his forgiveness or to forgive him or thank God for forgiving him, what was the historical occasion? And those occasions that I'm thinking of, it was King David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. So we need to carefully study the historical occasion of the psalm. And then point number six, we need to also study the character of the poet, and his present state of mind. The character of the poet and his present state of mind. Is he rejoicing and thanking God for the victories God has given him? Is he thanking God for deliverance? Or is he crying out to God to demolish his enemies? Okay, point number seven, the Messianic Psalms with predictions of the Messiah. Psalms that predict something about the Messiah. Point A, they can be either direct or indirect. Indirect, I would say, Psalm 22, where King David is saying, they pierced my hands and my feet, they cast lots for my garments. And he never does mention directly that he's talking about the Lord. But even there, that's still more direct than others. You have some passages where David's just talking about how, hey, you know, I've been betrayed by my friends. You know, the man that I shared bread with betrayed me. And then you go on into in the Gospels and you find out that Jesus said, the one I dipped the bread in, the morsel of bread in and hand it to, that's the one who's going to betray me, my friend. So that's pretty indirect. What was the other indirect one? I was thinking of something else where King David is talking about, about God would not allow his righteous one to have any of his bones broken. And, you know, that's indirect, but it talks about Christ was not having his bone broken. Well, you could trace that all the way back. Even the Passover lamb couldn't have any broken bones. A lamb with a broken bone would not qualify for the Passover lamb. So they're both direct and indirect. Direct one, I would see Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, and thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, it's all in Psalm 110. And God refers to him as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever. Now, complicated matters. I don't want to get into it. Okay, point B under the Messianic Psalms, study the New Testament quotations of Old Testament Psalms. In other words, study the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament Psalms. And that will show you that there are some golden nuggets, some clues to the Messiah that God, just in the, you know, David is just worshiping God and crying out, you know, demolish my enemies, or he's crying out, thank you for deliverance, whatever. And you see little clues, little, you know, lights or buzzers ought to be going off. And hey, wait a minute, he's talking about the Messiah here. Okay, the imprecatory Psalms, some of my favorite literature. And Precatory Psalms is where the psalmist is saying, dear Lord, please demolish all my enemies. You know, just crush them under your feet. Kill them. Drag them. Don't give them any part of your kingdom. First off, point A, we need to understand that the Hebrew language is concrete. It's not abstract. It doesn't deal with ideas as much as it deals with the hard facts, the physical things. You know, the Hebrew is much more likely, just rather than saying God loves you with everything He's got, he would much rather say God is like an eagle who gathers his chicks together under his wings and protects them and prepares a nest for them. You know, paints a picture. So the Hebrew language is concrete. So because of that, sin is personified. Sin is personified in the sinner. No, that's still point A, although point B does touch on that topic to further confuse. What's that? No, Hebrew is more concrete than abstract. Abstract would be like a philosophical debate, and concrete would be two guys fighting on the street and a guy banging his head on them.
No.
Okay. Point B. Having four different words for love would be like abstract, real analytical, but having 5,743 different symbols for love or metaphors for love, that would be like the Hebrew is always painting a picture. You know, rather than just tell you the truth, I'll tell you a story. And so the Hebrew language is concrete, sin is personified. In other words, it's not always as literal as we would like. And so in these imprecatory psalms where it's saying that God, you know, guy's praying for God to smash his enemies, we need to recognize sin as being personified here. Point B, God hates sin, not the sinner. God hates sin, not the sinner. So keep that in mind when you study the imprecatory psalms. Point C, the Old Testament saints, as should the New Testament saints, by the way, the Old Testament saints longed for God's righteous judgment of evil. The Old Testament saints longed for God's righteous judgment of evil, and they also longed for their vindication, the vindication of the righteous man. Okay? And so that's part of this prayer for God to judge. It's a lot like the prayer in Revelation 6, fifth seal, the martyrs under the throne of God, calling for God to bring judgment upon those who persecuted them. Point D, and so the imprecatory psalms are not to be taken as utterances of personal hatred. They're not utterances of personal hatred. Point E, the imprecatory psalms reveal God's attitude, reveal God's attitude toward those who oppose His kingdom. Reveals God's attitude towards those who oppose His kingdom. It's an attitude of wrath, not literal hatred. It's an attitude of anger. They've rejected God's love. That was their choice. And so it's God's wrath, not literal hatred. Sons of Thunder. Okay, point number nine. I picked a little bit late to bring it up, but the Psalms are basically songs of worship. Songs of worship accompanied by stringed instruments. David played an electric guitar. No, he played a harp. Psalms are songs of worship accompanied by stringed instruments. Point number 10. Many psalms are prayers and songs. You know, many psalms are prayers and songs of praise, thanksgiving. Many psalms are prayers or songs of praise, thanksgiving, as well as petitions for deliverance and protection. as well as petitions for deliverance and protection. Point number 11, the Psalms depict a believer's personal relationship with God. The Psalms depict a believer's personal relationship with God. Probably the clearest example of that would be Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It just talks about the personal relationship between God and the believer, symbolized in the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. Point number 12, Psalms are rich in imagery. Psalms are rich in imagery, as are all of Hebrew poetry. And all Hebrew poetry is going to be rich in symbolism and imagery. Point number 13, we need to talk about, I'm just going to give you three different types, I'm sure there's more, three different types of poetry in Psalms. There's parallelism, it's point A, parallelism. We already talked about that, remember, synonymous parallelism, where one line repeats the other line, and synonymous, they're both saying the same thing but in different words. Antithetic, it's saying the same thing but opposite sides of the same coin. The Lord loves the righteous, but turns his back on the wicked, or whatever. You know, I'm not quoting there, obviously. And then there's also synthetic, where the parallelism, the second line would complete the thought of the first line or add something to it. Second type, point B, recurring refrain. A recurring refrain. Psalm 136, the statement, "For his steadfast love endures forever," is repeated probably 20 or 30 times, maybe even more than that. And it's kind of the biblical version of some of the rock songs where they repeat the same line over and over again in the choruses. And the third type is the acrostic type of psalm, which was probably used as an aid in memorization. Acrostic is spelled A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C. And Psalm 119 is the best example of this. Just rather than defining what acrostic means, I'm just going to tell you what Psalm 119 is, and that's a type of it, okay? In Psalm 119, the first eight lines all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, okay? Aleph. Psalm 119, the first eight lines all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second lines all begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then the third group of eight lines begins with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and on until you go through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet.
So it's kind of like
Kabbalah. Kurt, I want you to stand in that corner. I don't want you to sit there. I want you to be real uncomfortable. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at point I, the implied sense of Scripture. We said this several times throughout this course. Not only, point number one, not only the explicit statements of the Bible are true, but point two, all that is genuinely implied is true as well. Underline genuinely. All that is genuinely implied is true as well, because sometimes we think something's implied and maybe it's not. Okay, and the example, point number three that I give is Matthew 22, verses 29 to 32, where Jesus said that God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," long after those guys were dead. Yet, God is the God of the living, therefore those guys were still alive when God said that to Moses from the burning bush. So, and he used it as evidence for the resurrection. or at least the evidence for the hereafter. Matthew 22, verses 29-32. Okay, some helps for theological interpretation.
Did you
know Spirit 3? No. You could probably look on with somebody else's right after the class. I'm going to rush through this. Helps for theological interpretation. Number one, there's real parallels. Real parallels, and then on the next page, number two, is the analogy of the faith. Now, the real parallels are the parallels of ideas. Remember, they're cross-references, but the real parallels are not just verbal. It isn't just because they have the same word, but the same idea is shared in each passage. And so that can really help you determine the theology that is taught in that particular passage. So the cross-references where they share the same ideas. Now, there's three points here. They can be historical parallels. In other words, when you compare the Gospels, a lot of the parallels between them, a lot of the cross-references would be the same event, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And historical parallels, or they could be didactic parallels where they're teaching the same truth. Where Jesus is teaching that you need to cleanse yourself from you need to be cleansed from the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit, rather than just being outwardly reformed. You might find several different talks that he gave at different times in history, but you can cross-reference them because they're teaching the same thing. Didactic parallels. And then point C, there are some real parallels. The quotations from the Old Testament found in the New Testament will help us in our interpretation, our theological interpretation. Quotations from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. Okay, the analogy of faith, which is the also known as the analogy of Scripture. It just basically lets us know that the Bible does not contradict itself, and certain doctrines are more important than other doctrines. Okay? But the Bible does not contradict itself, and some doctrines are more important than other doctrines. First off, positive analogy, there's two types, positive analogy and the general analogy of faith. Positive analogy are those passages, those doctrines that are taught, the doctrines of faith that are taught immediately, and they're clearly founded. Now, the positive doctrines that are founded on the positive analogy of the faith are not necessarily more important than the doctrines of the general analogy of faith. Okay? So just hear me out on this. Positive analogy of the faith, they're immediately taught, they're clearly founded upon biblical passages, and there's usually numerous mentions of it. Okay? So they're very clearly taught. Now, usually they are more important, because since they're more important, God mentioned it more and more times. The general analogy, though, it doesn't rest on explicit statements. Doesn't rest on explicit statements, but on a general sense of the Bible as a whole. Doesn't rest on explicit statements, but on a general sense of the Bible as a whole. I think that you can find God's view of nuclear weapons from the Scriptures, a study of the Scriptures, but it would have to be from the general sense of the Bible as a whole, because the Bible nowhere clearly, you know, identifies it right off the bat. I'm not sure exactly where the doctrine of the Trinity, but the deity of Christ would definitely fit in the positive analogy. Okay? The Trinity, I mean, it's very clear in the Scriptures, but I don't, it's not immediate. You can't turn to one passage that teaches it all by itself. You've got to turn to a lot of different passages that teach that they're different, three different persons, but that there's only one God, and that each one of these three persons is God. But the rules for the analogy of the faith, Number one, the clear, more numerous, the clear, numerous, distributed passages. In other words, these passages are, they clearly teach the doctrine. Okay, they're more numerous. Lots of these passages teach this doctrine rather than just one or two. And they're distributed throughout the scriptures, okay? The clear, numerous, distributed passages hold the most evidential weight. The clear, numerous, distributed passages hold the most evidential weight. And because of that, point number two, interpret the vague. By the way, if you're falling behind, you can copy my notes after the class, but I really need to rush now. Point number two, interpret the vague, isolated passages in light of the clear, numerous ones, and not vice versa. Interpret the vague, isolated passages in light of the clear, numerous ones, and not vice versa. This is one of the biggest, two biggest problems for false teachers are, number one, they take verses out of context, and number two, they often interpret the clear passages in light of the vague ones, which is the exact opposite of what they should be doing. And then point number three, keep in mind, Scripture cannot contradict itself. That's why we need the analogy of the faith. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict itself. Page 166 of Burkhoff. Oh, man, that's a lot of stuff. I'm going to just start rattling it off here. Okay, when employing the analogy of faith in the interpretation of the Bible, the interpreter should bear the following rules in mind. Number one, a doctrine that is clearly supported by the analogy of faith cannot be contradicted by a contrary and obscure passage. Point number two, you don't have to jot these down, just... Point number two, a passage that is neither supported nor contradicted by the analogy of faith may serve as the positive foundation for a doctrine, provided it is clear in its teaching. Yet the doctrine so established will not have the same force as one that is founded on the analogy of faith. In other words, there might be a doctrine that is not real important enough to be classified as a doctrine in the analogy of faith. In other words, it wouldn't be important enough for a creed. At the same time, it may be clear enough so that it can be used for evidence of something that belongs in the creed, like the doctrine of the Trinity, which it might not be as clearly taught as the non-important doctrine, or less important doctrine. There's no doctrine that's non-important. Point number three. Point number three, when a doctrine is supported by an obscure passage of Scripture only and finds no support in the analogy of faith, it can only be accepted with great reserve. Okay? Don't be dogmatic on doctrines that we don't have real good evidence for. And then point number four, in cases where the analogy of Scripture leads to the establishment of two doctrines that appear contradictory, both doctrines should be accepted as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves into a higher unity. The example he gives is predestination and free will and total depravity and human responsibility. If we can't figure out how to reconcile them here on earth, we would hold both and recognize that they would be reconciled on a higher level. Now, I think that those doctrines can be reconciled. I do it through Molinism. He has a tough time because he's a Calvinist, but he still wants a place for free will. And okay, now I'm just going to read through this. Look on page 14 and 15, exegesis of Philippians 2, 5 to 11. We're not even going to have time to read the passage. But here's what I would do if I was going to preach a message on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I would have to exegete the passage. Here's what I would do. Number one, I would prayerfully read the book of Philippians 4 to 5 times in about a week. Number two, I would become familiar with Paul, if I haven't already become familiar with Paul from studying his other letters. I would read the book of Acts about Paul, who he was, what type of guy he was and all. And then I would read his other epistles if I hadn't read them before. So I would become familiar with Paul and his readers i.e. the people of the book of Philippians. So I'd have to read that several times to get an idea of who they are. Number three, I would prepare a basic outline of the passage. Number four, I would do it, and I give an example of the basic outline of the passage below this. Number four, I would do a study of the key Greek words. I've got those Greek words in brackets in the outline of some of the key Greek words that I would look up. Number five, I would cross-reference, you know, dealing with the analogy of the faith, don't contradict clear vital doctrines by misinterpreting something in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Then at that point, I would refer to commentaries. So I'm like about 3 or 4 days into my study of this before I even refer to the commentaries. I would then begin to put the passage into my own words. And then point number eight, I would discover an application of the passage to give to the people. Now, we don't have time for the cassette people, so make sure you get the syllabus and look over the basic outline, Philippians 2, 5 to 11.